It's the duty of our brother Reg Carr to give us words of exhortation. Brothers and sisters, I now have pleasure in asking him.
We all need exhortation, brothers and sisters, there can be no doubt of that. Our efforts are so weak. Our willpower is so much in need of divine help, and our failings are so many that we stand in real need of the strength and of the comfort, yes, and of the warning which the word of exhortation should repeatedly and consistently bring to us. As the Apostle says, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We do those things we ought not to do, and we leave undone those things that we should be doing. We are, in a word, human, and our humanity cries out for divine guidance and help. And this is what the word of exhortation should give us, and it will give it to us, provided that it is based soundly upon the word of God. And we need exhortation in at least three different ways. We need it, if you like, on three different levels. We need it most of all, quite obviously, on a personal, individual level. We are, after all, responsible for our own spiritual progress in our life in Christ. We are told, after all, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And the strength that we can receive from our contact with the Word of God, in reading it for ourselves, or in hearing its lessons expounded to us, can only be a help to that end, in strengthening us individually in our life in Christ. But of course we're not entirely alone in the race for eternal life. We have the company and fellowship of our brethren and sisters, and so our ecclesial life is intended to help us, to be a stimulus to us and a source of strength and help. But nevertheless, the advantages of ecclesial life bring with them, as we well know, additional responsibilities. And we have to admit, sadly, that in our humanity we don't always measure up to or match up to the extra demands which are placed upon us by ecclesial life together. And so we need exhortation on an ecclesial level, as members of an ecclesia, together. We need to be stimulated by the Word of God to do more for our ecclesia, and of course for the individuals like ourselves of whom the ecclesia is made up. And in addition to all that, we need exhortation on a level above the level of the ecclesia, on the level of the brotherhood as a whole. We need to be reminded that our separate ecclesias are not little islands, completely unconnected with any other land. Or to change the figure to a scriptural one, we need to remember that we are all part of the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. For Paul reminds us that we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And yet, in spite of words like that, we tend to act sometimes as though our responsibility to the truth ended with the four walls of our own ecclesial hall, and we fail to understand the instruction contained in well-known verses like the words of Paul again in Corinthians: "The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." We're all part of the body of Christ. And so we need exhortation on the inter-ecclesial level as well, as a community of believers in Christ. And we need to be reminded from time to time of our wider responsibilities in the truth. For again, these are responsibilities which, with the least excuse, we often shirk. So as individuals, as groups of individuals in ecclesias, and as groups of ecclesias, as a community, we need exhortation. These are the levels on which we continually need reminding from the Word of God of our responsibilities and of that which is required of us. And when you think about it, any exhortation that you hear will fall into one or other of those categories. Perhaps you could try it in future weeks and ask yourself which of these categories this particular exhortation has served. Some exhortations, of course, may serve the need at all levels. And this is what I want to try to do this morning. And I'd like, if you will, to turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Nehemiah, because there are some very powerful lessons to be gained from even a very brief look at this chapter. And these are lessons which can serve our need or exhortation on all these three levels that I've outlined, as individuals, as an ecclesia, and as a community. Now, one thing which is consistently brought home to those who have to prepare exhortations is that there are exhortations to be found in the most unlikely places in Scripture. And when you've turned up Nehemiah chapter 3, you'll realise that this is perhaps one of the most unlikely places of all. Because this, in fact, is Nehemiah's account of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem after the return from captivity. And this particular chapter seems on the face of it just to be a catalogue of names, a sort of book of remembrance of those who were involved in the building of those walls. And it can, at first reading, seem to simply be a tedious list. For example, in the very first verse, we meet three names which probably mean nothing at all to us. Eliashib, the high priest. He built to the Tower of Mia and to the Tower of Hananeel. If you don't know anything about the ancient topography of Jerusalem, those comments are meaningless. Or are they? Well, we shall see. Because the chapter continues in this fashion, adding name after name, with most of the verses beginning, "and next unto him," like verse 2, or verse 4, "and next unto them," or "and next unto him," or "next after him." And so it goes on. It's simply a catalogue of names. And the cumulative effects of these linking phrases in this catalogue certainly don't make for easy reading, as you'll know only too well if you've ever had to read it or one like it in public. But you know, brothers and sisters, we tend to be too easily put off by our first impressions. And there's far more to this chapter than at first appears. For here, as in so many unlikely places in the Word of God, there is a lot of relevant exhortation for us, if only we're prepared to look. Just stand back from the chapter for a moment and think of the situation of the children of Israel in this particular period. And see how the position of this faithful remnant is in so many ways a direct parallel to the position of our own community over the last 100 years or so. Israel, you remember, had spent 70 years, a whole lifetime for some of them, in the darkness of Babylonian bondage. But under Zerubbabel, of whom we read in the prophecy of Haggai this morning, 50,000 faithful Jews had returned to Jerusalem and, after several unsuccessful attempts, had rebuilt the temple and were able to worship God again in the appointed way. They had re-established the light of the truth in the land of Israel. We only have to read those prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, who were in Jerusalem at that time, to see how successfully the worship of God was reinstituted after the Babylonian captivity. Of course, there were comments made that the temple wasn't as glorious as the previous temple, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But nevertheless, the truth was there, and the witness to God was being made again amongst the nations. But sad to say, and almost inevitably it seems, as time passed, so that zealous community of believers who had been galvanized into activity by the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, and who had re-established the truth in the earth, in the promised land, that community began to settle on its lees. It began to neglect the service of God. It began to pay more attention to its own material comforts than to the house of God, having more and more to do with the corrupt nations round about, and so allowing the walls and the fortifications of the city of God to remain in disrepair and to fall further and further into a terrible state. And it was that terrible state, that sorry state of affairs, which prevailed in Jerusalem when Nehemiah was moved to rekindle the zeal which time had eroded away. So there was the time when the truth was re-established in the land of Israel, then it was allowed to decay, and then Nehemiah came along to fire his contemporaries again with zeal for the truth. Now, the obvious parallelism here is a reproach and, I think, a warning to us as a community. There are many points of likeness between those 50,000 Jews who returned from captivity under Zerubbabel and our own community under its early leaders. There was certainly the same kind of all-consuming zeal for the service of God at the outset, both of Zerubbabel's return and in the revival of the truth in the 19th century, as we often describe it. Both communities were acutely conscious of having been drawn out of darkness into the light of God's presence. Both communities were in effect called upon to reinstitute the true worship of God, to rebuild his temple, and to strengthen and defend his city. And both were eminently successful in all these things in the early stages. But perhaps the parallel doesn't end there. What can we say, if we are honest, about the state of our own community now? How has it fared in 100 years or so of its existence? Have we continued the standard of the work done by our predecessors? Or have we neglected the service of God and allowed our community to fall into disrepair? Well, these are questions that we can only answer in our own consciences. But we have to ask these questions. Have we, like the Jews of old, forgotten that we are a community which has been brought out of bondage? Or have we, as they did, allowed the outside world to affect our zeal for God? The Jews, after the return from the captivity, became apathetic and were easily discouraged by men like Sanballat and Tobiah, outsiders who did all they could to make things difficult for the Jews. And we often hear it said that apathy is probably the biggest problem in our midst. There seem to be so few brethren and sisters today, when we're honest, who are keen enough to get up and do something on their own initiative. I suppose it's partly because in the world we're all so used to having everything given to us on a plate, ready packaged, custom wrapped. And because of that, I suggest, we seem to have lost the desire to work for God, to do hard work of our own, to express our gratitude to him for what he's done for us in practical terms. And we take the truth so much for granted that we no longer defend it with the same energy. And worse still, we are less keen to bring the truth, and I'm talking about on our individual basis here, to bring the truth to the attention of our neighbours and our friends. And surely our apathy is reflected nowhere more clearly than in our attendances at the meetings which are arranged ecclesially. Of course, we all have valid explanations for our absences. Some of us have children to look after. Others have illness to contend with. And sometimes the pressure of work is too great for us to be able to attend with consistent regularity. But the fact still remains that our meetings are not well attended. It makes you wonder whether the brethren and sisters of 50 or 100 years ago were ever ill, or ever had children, or ever went to work. The fact is, brethren and sisters, where there's a will, there's a way. And if we want to be there, we'll make it possible. The Jews in Jerusalem, before Nehemiah came along to fire them with zeal, had allowed the city of God to deteriorate and to fall into decay. Is this what we're doing with the truth today? Before Nehemiah came along to bring his contemporaries to their senses, they themselves had fallen into self-interested groups with no awareness of their responsibility to God as a community. And we ourselves, brothers and sisters, are in danger of doing exactly that in our 20th century way, if we don't take stock of our responsibilities to God and set about meeting them before it's too late. Now, it's true, of course, that we don't have a 20th century Nehemiah to come along to get us back on the right track. But surely this is all the more reason why we should look more closely at his efforts, as recorded in Scripture. Because the example of the Jews under Nehemiah has been recorded for the very purpose of giving us many valuable and practical ideas about our life in Christ. And so we come back to this third, apparently uninstructive chapter of Nehemiah. Just let's have a look at a few of the salient points, because that's all we have time for. And if all the time we retain in the back of our minds this parallel between these Jews in the city of Jerusalem and the Christadelphian community of which we are a part, or even our own particular ecclesia, then we shall gain some exhortation from a closer look at this chapter as we consider how the Jews set about making good their previous deficiencies. Well, first of all, and this is, I think, the most important thing that comes out of this chapter, is that all the people, all of them, with hardly any exceptions, just one or two, showed themselves willing to put their backs into the service of God. This was the work of not just an odd one or two, but of the whole community. And they did it together. And the fact that it only took them 52 days to rebuild completely the walls of Jerusalem makes you realize what can be done when a group of people work together with one aim in view. Just imagine the things that we could achieve as a community, or even just as an ecclesia, if every single member put his or her back into the work that there was to do. There are so many things in ecclesial life that need help. Things are crying out to be done. They're left undone through our apathy and through our lack of support. And what an impact we could make on the world if we pooled our resources and gave of our best energies, instead of sitting back and criticising the work of the few who are prepared to get up and do something for the ecclesia or the brotherhood as a whole. There's far too much energy spent on negative criticism of what others are prepared to do. The spirit that motivated these people is shown us in verse 18 of the previous chapter. When Nehemiah reminded them of the hand of his God which was good upon him, and the things that had been achieved because of the favour of the king, the people responded and said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And that's what we see the Jews doing in this third chapter. They responded to their awareness of what God had done for them, and they did it in practical ways. And so verse 1, looking at the beginning of this catalogue of names, shows us how the spiritual leader of the community set a good example to the rest. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even unto the tower of Mir they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananeel. Here we see quite clearly the importance of a good example. A good example being set by those who are in spiritual authority over the rest of the flock. A willingness to work within the ecclesial world is what we should show to one another, and by that example others will be motivated to follow. And we see also in this verse the importance of an awareness of God in all that we do. You see that they sanctified the building that they were doing. It was only a wall that they were building, and yet they sanctified it. They would be wielding a trowel and working with bricks and mortar. Not exactly the ideal situation for inducing an awareness of God. And yet they sat down and prayed together. And when the work was over, they conducted what must have been a short service of dedication, dedicating the work that they had done to God. And the value of prayer, I think, is brought home to us in this example, in these few words. However menial the task that we're involved in, we should dedicate it to God, sanctify it to him, who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes it and the action fine, say the words of the hymn. The work was successful also because it was done voluntarily and with great enthusiasm. There was one man in particular, if you look at verse 20, who seems to have been outdoing the rest in his enthusiasm. After him, it says, Barak the son of Zabbai earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. Now, I'm not suggesting that there was some kind of competition going on here to see who could do the most work and get the wall up fastest. But the Hebrew certainly gives the impression that this man worked harder than the rest. Because you get this double construction. Repairing, he repaired. Slaving away night and day in his desire to strengthen and protect the city of God. And of course, his efforts have been noted and memorialized in the Lamb's Book of Life. In fact, this whole record of the efforts of all the individuals to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem should be a salutary reminder to us that all our doings are recorded also, and that we shall one day be called to give an account of them. And of course, the record in Nehemiah doesn't merely contain the account of the good deeds. It doesn't actually stand only as a catalogue of all those who helped in his great work. It also records, if you look in verse 5, the apathy and the lack of effort of the few who refused to help. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. Perhaps they thought that the work was beneath them. Perhaps they didn't want to soil their hands with this menial task of rebuilding a wall. Perhaps they thought they could leave it to the oipoloi. But the Tekoites themselves refused to be put off by the laziness and the apathy of their richer members. And in fact, we find, if we look on to verse 27, that they seem to have worked twice as hard as everybody else. Or at least they seem to have made up for the deficiencies of their elders, their nobles who wouldn't work, because in verse 27 we have the record of them building another piece. After them the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out even unto the wall of Ophel. Maybe this was the piece that was intended to be built by the nobles, but they refused to do it, so the Tekoites filled their place. Surely here's a lesson to us, an example that puts us all to shame. How often in our ecclesial life is our first consideration who else is going to be there to help? Or what about brother so-and-so? Isn't it his turn to work? He's not helped with this for a long time. Let's put him down. Or how easily we can be discouraged when only a few members of our ecclesia turn up at any meetings that are organised. Instead, we should be like these Tekoites and not be put off by the apathy of others, but double our own efforts to make good their deficiency and see it as an opportunity for us to show our zeal for God. And again, of course, the efforts of these Tekoites have not gone unrecorded. They have not escaped the watchful eyes of God. They're memorialised here in the pages of his word. And in addition to these, apart from these lazy Tekoite nobles, we notice how every member of the community had a part to play in the work. Even though it was one kind of work, the whole community was involved in it. This was the secret. It was a cooperative effort. Verse 1, we've seen the high priest was involved, and the priests were with him. In verse 8, we have the tradesmen, goldsmiths, Uzziel, the son of Harhai, the apothecaries, Hananiah, the son of one of them. And in verse 9, the ruler of half of Jerusalem was there, repairing the wall. He wasn't prepared to use the excuse that he was too high and mighty to do such a work. And verse 12, next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. The women were also helping, even in the manual labour. Perhaps they could show the men a thing or two when it came to laying a nice line of bricks. And unlike the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who was unwilling to soil his hands, in verse 17 we find that the Levites at this time were not afraid to take part in this menial work. After him repaired the Levites, Rehum the son of Bani. And so we could go on pulling out lessons from looking at the sort of people who were involved and what exactly it was they were doing. Of course, the bulk of the work was done by the rank and file working class population of Jerusalem and of the surrounding towns and villages. The rebuilding of the walls, in other words, brought together all these different people, giving them one aim and one purpose. And bringing it up to date, this of course is what the truth has done with us, in bringing us together under the banner of the truth. We've been brought together from so many walks of life, with so many different talents, so many different characters and personalities. But do we cooperate enthusiastically with one another like these Jews did? I think you know the answer as well as I do. We don't even speak to a lot of our brethren and sisters. So how can we possibly do God's work together with them, as the Jews did under Nehemiah? As James said to the disciples of his day, are ye not then partial in yourselves? Indeed we are. And I suggest it's a great hindrance to the successful performance of the service of God in our ecclesias that we are partial, that we pick and choose those whom we wish to be associated with, when in fact God has brought us all together as a family not to be partial, but to get on with one another. And you don't read anywhere in this chapter of the Jews picking and choosing the friends they wanted to work next to on the wall. They simply got on with the job in hand and did what was demanded of them by Nehemiah, who portioned the work out to them. And there was no argument as to who should do which piece. And yet in our community today, there's either too much false modesty, which says, oh, I'm no good at this or that. Brother so-and-so is so much better at it than I am. Let him do it. And often that's an excuse. Or else there's too much pride. And we all want the jobs that get the notice and the acclaim, not the unseen tasks that nobody cares about. Often too, as we know, there's too much argument and resentment in the sharing out of ecclesial responsibility and in the general conduct of ecclesial affairs. These things should not be in our midst. It wasn't like that on the walls of Jerusalem. You don't read of anybody in this record pleading inability to lay bricks, not even the daughters of Shalom. Nor, in verse 14, if you look, do you hear a word of complaint from the man who had probably the most unsavoury task of all, Malchiah, the son of Rechab. He had to build the dung gate. Quite apart from the smell of all the refuse and the sewage that was being carried past him as he worked, he would have the stench of the ever-burning fire in the valley below to contend with. But he didn't refuse the job. And if you look at the record, it says he was a ruler. No doubt he could have used his influence or paid somebody else to do the job if he'd wanted to. Or perhaps he could have argued with Nehemiah and got a more salubrious spot on the wall. But he didn't do any of those things. He got on with the job without complaint. Well, time has gone, brothers and sisters, and we must leave the many lessons that there are that we can learn just from an application of these things to ourselves. But I think we're put to shame by the sheer physical effort of these faithful Jews, quite apart from the time and the money which they've provided so lavishly and which we give back to God so grudgingly. And as a result of their efforts, they succeeded in providing the city of God with defences and managed to restore God's dwelling place to some of its former glory. Will the same be said of us, brothers and sisters? That's what we have to ask. Will it be written of us in the Lamb's Book of Life that as individuals, as ecclesias, and as an entire community, that we were equal to our responsibilities, that we rose up and built, that we earnestly repaired the walls of Zion, or that we built a double portion? Or will it be written of us, as it's written of these Tekoite nobles, that we put not our necks to the work of the Lord? The Day of Judgment, of course, alone will reveal the answers to that. But if our consciences are not stirred now by the example of Israel under Nehemiah, then we really have got something to worry about. Most of all, though, our consciences should be stirred by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose life of selfless devotion we now remember together in these emblems of his sacrificial death. What an example of unremitting effort on behalf of others the Lord Jesus has left us. What a life of giving and working for his brethren and sisters. What an uncomplaining devotion to duty. What a humble acceptance of the need to minister to others and to disregard himself. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. These were the simple, uncomplicated terms in which Jesus saw his ministry. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And at the end of that life of unremitting hard work on behalf of others, he could say with a full awareness of a job well done, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In this, as in all things, the Lord Jesus sets the example for us to follow. And with the example of his sacrifice, shown to us in these emblems before us, how can we even think of giving back to God anything less than our very best?